greetings from the church in Leeds, where we're now based. We moved to Leeds a couple of years ago, and a part of a Salt and Light family church there. This morning, they will be having... Thank you. Great stuff. This morning they're celebrating with a brunch, an international brunch. Leeds being the kind of place it is, I think we have something like 15 nationalities in the church of only about 75 people. So you can imagine that an international brunch is the excuse that everybody waits for every month to bring cuisine from their own nation. And so the spread is to die for, really, on a Sunday morning. It is the one week that nobody misses. Because the first hour is spent just dipping into all this unusual cuisine. Even at 10 o'clock in the morning, you'd be surprised what people start to get through. So lunch is really a non-event after a brunch morning. So they'll be doing that this morning. They send their love. They'll be praying for us as well today. And it's good to be here at the start of a new series. Oh, that's great. Entitled Encountering Jesus. Over the next number of weeks, you're going to be looking at the Gospel of John and at some of the individual personal encounters that Jesus had with people in that Gospel. And it's a fantastic merry-go-round of encounters, right from the get-go, really. And we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. But pretty soon you see Jesus transforming situations left, right, and center. I'm quite sure that the master of ceremonies at the wedding in Cana would never forget his encounter with Jesus and the water turned into wine. The woman of Samaria who met Jesus at the well, you may recall, will never forget that encounter. It changed her life forever. The man who for 38 years had sat at the poolside in Bethesda, waiting to be able to be put in order to be miraculously healed in those waters when they were stirred up, will never forget the day Jesus walked by and changed his life forever. Encountering Jesus changes lives forever. And I hope that as you look at these characters, you won't just learn their stories, but that your story will be changed forever. And Lord Jesus, as we just come to look at these stories about you, and in particular at this one today about Nathanael and the encounter with you that he had, we pray, Lord, that our lives will be encountered by you, that your Holy Spirit will be here, that he will move upon what's spoken and on our hearing. And Lord, the dynamics in our heart, we bring ourselves to you and say, Lord Jesus, may these weeks be encounters with you that change us, our church, and our community forever. In Jesus' name. Let's read the story then of... this is the story of... Jesus calling a number of disciples, Peter and Andrew, he's already called. And the next day, after that, Jesus decides to go to Galilee and there finds Philip and says to him, come, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we've found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth? Exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see for yourself, Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, now here's a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know about me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. the king of Israel. And Jesus asked him, do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than this. And then he said, I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. I wonder if you notice the recurring theme in that passage. Come and see. I saw you. You will see. Today's encounter is all about being invited to see and enabled to see. It's about receiving sight and being promised greater vision. It's about physical sight and it's about spiritual sight. I well remember as a fifth year medical student, I think it was, taking an elective period in Uganda, and as part of the time there, joining a charitable organization known as Sight by Wings. They flew one small single-engined aircraft with four seats to remote parts of northern Kenya. In one of those seats sat an experienced eye surgeon. In two more of those, myself and my mate Andy, co-medical students, having just a whale of a time in East Africa. And we were going to accompany this eye surgeon and assist in any way that we could. He would fly into these remote townships. Word would have gone ahead to bring your blind and your partially sighted. And folks would come from all around, sometimes walking many days to be there. He would take a whole day to examine perhaps 200 people who had come. And on the next day, he would operate for as long as the electricity lasted, morning, noon, and night. And perhaps operate on maybe 50 or 60 patients, removing cataracts, removing scars on the cornea, and restoring sight completely or at least in part, which meant so much more than just being able to see, of course. It was a means to a livelihood. How could you support yourself in such a setting without being able to see? It was extraordinary. And I will never forget in particular the look on the face of patients like this one. I hope you can see clearly enough. It's a rather large picture. As the bandages were removed the day after surgery and they struggled to open their eyes, and then you would watch an enormous grin begin to form and spread right across their faces as they realized that sight, which they hadn't had for perhaps many years, had been restored. Those faces will live with me for a long time. This passage that we've read is like a one-act play. At least that's how it seemed to me, in three different scenes. They take place, as we've already seen, in the village called Bethsaida on the northern shores of Galilee. Here it is, if you want to see where it is precisely. And there are three characters in this first scene, which I've entitled See for Yourself. Those three characters are Jesus, of course, Philip, and his good but rather serious friend, Nathanael. Nathanael doesn't figure in any of the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least not by that name. It seems likely that Nathanael was known as also Bartholomew, and his name is linked with Philip in all the lists of the disciples, in all the Gospels under Bartholomew, except in John's Gospel, where he's known as Nathanael. So it seems that these two are the same person. And we read in verse 43 that Jesus found Philip. That's how it starts. Jesus found Philip. When Philip relates that to Nathanael, he says, "We found Jesus." But actually, it was the other way around. In truth, it was Jesus who found Philip. He found him and he called him. None of us finds Jesus. It's Jesus who finds us, isn't it? We love him because he first loves us. He's looking for us, seeking us, and drawing us to himself long before we even become aware that that's happening. Jesus is on our case long before we're on his. He's the one who starts the search, and it was he who found Philip. It's quite likely that Philip was one of John the Baptist's disciples before he became one of Jesus' disciples. Certainly that was true of Andrew, and as they grew up in the same town and were all young fishermen and hung out together, it's quite likely that Philip was one of a group of young men who hung about with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who had said, you know, I am not the Messiah. There's one who's coming after me. He's the Messiah. He's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's how big the difference is between us. And then came the day when John the Baptist pointed to the one who was that Messiah and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And those who had walked with him as his disciples changed to be walking with Jesus. Andrew and his brother Simon Peter were the first, and then Philip. These were men desperate for the Messiah to appear. They were desperate to see Roman rule and the hypocrisy of a Pharisaical religion removed. They were looking for someone who would come in as a champion, someone who would release them from that Roman rule and from the hypocrisy. They searched the Old Testament for clues as to who that person would be and when he would arrive. Leaders came and went. False messiahs came and went. Where was the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? That was the mood, if you like, around this day when this encounter happened. I love Philip. I don't think he was necessarily the most studious of lads. He left most of that searching of the scripture, I suspect, to his very thoughtful friend. But he was definitely an enthusiast, and he was a natural evangelist. No sooner had he himself met Jesus and received the call to become a disciple than he races off to find his best buddy. I like this guy. I think sometimes people stick together because they're very similar to each other. But these two stuck together because they were so different from each other. They complemented each other. I suspect Philip and Nathaniel were friends and polar opposites at the same time. Philip is as optimistic as the day is long. He's impetuous, he's energetic, he's hopeful. He's that kind of a guy. Nathaniel, it seems, is the serious one. He's earnest, he's measured, he's longing as much as anyone for answers to the big questions of the day, and perhaps impatient, maybe even disappointed and frustrated. He veers from time to time towards disappointment and frustration. So when Philip says he's met the one of whom the prophets speak, and his name is Jesus, and he's the son of Joseph, and he comes from Nazareth, Nathaniel, student of the scriptures, familiar that they say the Messiah, when he comes, will not come from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem, doesn't quite know how to respond. He replies, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What do you hear in that response? Here's a picture of Gwon Caergrawen. Again, I hope you can see it clearly. It's a small village about 20 miles north of Swansea. The people of Swansea are the true Welsh, but they feel as if the people of Cardiff look down their noses at them, because it's Cardiff that gets all the money. It's Cardiff that gets all the fame. It's Cardiff that gets the bigger university, and so it goes on. So Swansea people feel a little bit devalued. And so what do they do? Well, like humans everywhere, they find somebody who's worse than them. And Gwon Caergrawen is the kind of place that nobody rates. It was built around four coal mines which have since shut. It's a community struggling to survive. It's a sort of place you look down your nose at if you live in Swansea. But the truth is that on the 12th of July 1947, a prince was born in Gwaun Caergerwen. A boy who grew to become a king among scrum halves. The legend himself, Gareth Edwards. The most remarkable things come out of places least expected. I wonder what you hear in Nathaniel's tone. You may detect a rather cynical, down-the-nose attitude. Nazareth was the pits. Nothing to commend it. The idea that such a place could be the birthplace of the Messiah of God is unthinkable. Surely this Jesus is just another false Messiah in a long line of them. Don't be so gullible, Philip. Maybe you hear like that. Or maybe you hear it this way round. Nazareth could never be good enough for the Messiah of God. Nathaniel, a seeker after truth, who was longing for the appearance of that Messiah, couldn't bear to think of God's deliverer hailing from such a place. Such a God-forsaken sort of place. He knew that the scriptures pointed to Bethlehem, so surely there's a mistake. I think I prefer to think of Nathaniel in those terms, but you can make your own choice. Either way, Philip knows it's no use arguing with Nathaniel. Philip doesn't know the answer to life's big questions, and he doesn't stop long enough, really, to think about it. Nathaniel is much better read, much better at expressing himself. He doesn't ever lose an argument, at least not with Philip. So Philip did, what we should all do in trying to convince our friends of the truth. He simply said, come and see for yourself. I'm not going to try and convince you. I'm not going to get into an argument. Come and see for yourself. Last Sunday, we had in the afternoon 7 baptisms in Leeds. 4 of those were local, living actually around near where we live, and 3 of them were asylum seekers, all from the nation of Iran. Some had previously been churchgoers but had ceased to go to church for many years because they'd been disappointed or hurt or couldn't understand why God had let this happen or that happen. How could God be a good God when their lives had been blighted by divorce or premature deaths or that sort of thing? And some came from a Muslim background. All sorts, all kinds of backgrounds. But what they had in common was that each of them had had a personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus had found them. Jesus had engaged with them. They had encountered him. They hadn't got there by argument. They hadn't got there by someone sitting them down and cornering them. They'd got there through a personal encounter. They discovered that Jesus had found them, loved them, had a future and a hope for them. And of course, they responded to that and were following him. Someone had befriended them. Someone had said, come and see. Someone had said, come and meet Jesus. Several of them had come into contact with us initially through the cookery classes that Liz and some of the other girls run in a local primary school. And then they'd got to know about the church and they'd come along to events and they'd met Jesus, encountered him for themselves. I don't know if you are one who, like me, tends to be rather intimidated by the big unanswerable questions in life, the questions that people ask when they really want to put up a smoke screen between themselves and Jesus. I don't know if you are fearful of getting into discussions lest they ask you questions that you can't answer and you feel as if you're letting God down or letting the side down or will just look foolish. I don't know if you're like that. Well, take a tip from Philip. Simply say, come and see for yourself. Scene two, we might entitle, I saw you. What did it for Nathaniel? Was not powerful preaching. It wasn't beautiful music. It wasn't a moving testimony even, though all those things have their place. Now, what did it for Nathaniel was coming face to face with irrefutable evidence. Jesus sees him and knows where he was. He identifies him. He has an insight into him which could only have been given to Jesus by God. Supernatural wisdom. A word of knowledge, we would call it. Nothing spooky or weird, but supernatural. First, Jesus says, welcome. Here's a true son of Israel, a man of integrity. Not a self-righteous, pharisaical, religious kind of person, but a genuine son of Israel. We need to pause here for a moment and remember that Israel was the name God gave to Jacob. Jacob, who was a schemer from the beginning, and who so schemed as to swindle his older brother Esau out of his birthright. You may recall the story in the Old Testament. We haven't got time to go into it in detail now. And Esau was angry at that and was plotting to take Jacob's life such that Jacob felt he needed to flee. And one night in the midst of his fleeing away, he has a dream in which he has a vision of a staircase linking earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And he sees in his dream God at the top of that ladder speaking to him, introducing himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, and pointing out that Jacob would inherit the promises that he had given to his father and his grandfather to give him a land, to give him a succession, to give them a vision for their future, a purpose, that God would bless them and make them a blessing. He repeats to Jacob the promise he'd previously given to Abraham. It was a turning point in Jacob's life. And a little later on, God renames him Israel. Jacob, the deceitful trickster, is replaced by Israel, the son of promise, the one who had broken through, contended with God, met with him, and was now in line for a godly destiny. And we know that he went on to have 12 sons who formed 12 tribes, the people of Israel. The sons of Israel and their sons and so on, the people of God. Nathanael, Jesus says, is the kind of person about whom you can say, what you see is what you get. He was a straightforward, straight-speaking, no deceit, no guile kind of guy. A genuine son of Israel. That's a tremendous compliment to give that young man. Jesus has seen into this man's heart. He doesn't do that with his physical eyes, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he is able to perceive. And as if that wasn't enough to unsettle Nathanael, he's completely discombobulated by what happens next, really, when Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you under the fig tree. He couldn't see him physically. The fig tree was some way away, but he saw him. And he says to Nathanael, I saw you under that fig tree. The phrase under the fig tree appears quite a lot in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. And it came to be a metaphor for the place where you went to sit, not just for shade, but for thought, to think. It became a place where rabbis would gather their disciples. It became a place where people would go to pray, to meditate, to seek the presence of God. Under the fig tree carried that connotation. Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. What was Nathanael doing there? Well, we don't know. But his use of that phrase suggests that Nathanael was doing what Nathanael did a lot of, seeking the presence of God, asking the hard questions, reaching out for answers, wanting to the Messiah to come, longing, yearning, reaching out. I saw that, says Jesus. I saw you under the fig tree. I see the integrity of your heart, Nathanael. I see your earnest longing for the Messiah. I saw you praying. I saw you meditating. Even before Philip found you, I saw you and I loved what I saw. And we read the story a little bit earlier. It seems that Nathanael had a sudden change of heart, a really quick, rapid change of heart. One minute he's saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The next minute he's recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the son, not of Joseph, but the son of God, the King of Israel. Such rapid changes happen when the supernatural is about. Here's a simple scale called the Engel scale. I was introduced to this as a young Christian, and on this scale is represented the steps which people are said to need to take in order to come to faith, starting down here at 1, finally making a decision to surrender to Jesus at point 10 on this staircase, and going on to grow further, moving from fringe to friend to family. It's a well-recognized scale. And in this country, I was taught that everybody needs at least 4 encounters with the gospel and a period of 4 years before they're likely to become Christians from the moment they hear about Jesus for the first time. I want to say this. Whilst those steps are perfectly legitimate, and most of us in this room will have traveled that journey one way or another, it's just a scheme, as it were. It doesn't have to take 4 years. When the Holy Spirit engages with people, when Jesus encounters people, when there's a touch of the supernatural that gives evidence, people clatter along that scale. People move rapidly from 1 to 10 in a few minutes sometimes, certainly in a much shorter scale than the 4 hours I was taught to expect. I think of a cynical man, a teacher of maths at the sixth form college in Worcester, who turned up in one of our church services in Worcester one day. He'd been brought by a colleague on the staff there who was a believer. He'd warned me that this guy loved a good argument and was thoroughly cynical. He sat in the back row of the church like this and listened as the whole service went on. And just before it concluded, someone came to the front and said, I believe I've got a word of knowledge that the Holy Spirit has put in my heart for somebody here. And he went on to describe a person in a situation in such detail that it completely disarmed all the defenses, all the objections of the man visiting for the first time, because the person described was him. It could not have been anybody else in the room, and he knew it. He came forward at the end of that meeting and said, what do I need to do to get to know Jesus? He went from the bottom of the scale to point 10 in 5 minutes. Why? Because he saw the evidence, the incontrovertible evidence. God is on my case, and he loves me enough. He knows me enough to send this word to me today. I love that story. And Jesus, you know, is as human as you and I are in this engagement with Nathanael. 100% human. He'd laid aside his majesty. He'd humbled himself and become a man just like us. He didn't momentarily morph back into his heavenly self when Nathanael came walking along the path. No, Jesus had his ear tuned to the Holy Spirit, and he heard from the Spirit of God, this is a man without guile. This is a man who even in the last hour or two was sat under the fig tree longing for an engagement with reality, longing for an answer about the Messiah. This is my moment, Jesus. Don't miss it. That's what the Holy Spirit was saying to him. That's what makes evangelism fun. Actually, that's what makes evangelism easy and the Engel scale rather redundant. Jesus is already on the case of your friends, the people you live by, the people you study with. We get to watch what he's doing. We get to step into the story that's already running in Jesus' heart with these folk. We get to be like midwives on antenatal visits, watching for confinement progressing, waiting for contraction pains to begin. We get there to deliver the baby, so to speak, to help them be born again. We get the joy of being partners with Jesus in all of that. We get to be the postman for those supernatural gifts of God as he engages and gives evidence to people whose hearts are prepared and who are seeking him. Words that unlock their defenses, words that suddenly make sense of their questions. And when that happens, they're ready to clatter into the kingdom. I want us to pause for one moment. Maybe just close your eyes. Ask Jesus to show you who in your circle of friendship has he got his eye on. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a colleague at work. Maybe it's someone down the road across the street. Let him put that name in your mind. It's someone he's already reaching out to. And having got that person in your mind's eye, just now make yourself available to God. Ask God to give you a word from heaven that will fit that person. Holy Spirit, will you speak to us? Will you whisper heaven's knowledge into our hearts? A word of understanding, of insight, of wisdom, of knowledge. That first thought across your mind is more than likely the one the Holy Spirit is giving you. So make a mental note. File it away. Be ready to be God's postman. The opportunity will come. The final scene in this act, you can open your eyes if they're shut, we could call "You Will See," because those are the words that Jesus asks. It's a very brief and beautiful PS to the story in verse 50. Jesus seems amazed at how quickly Nathanael has moved from skepticism to enthusiasm. Such faith, such willing and ready surrender catches his heart. Nathanael wants to be his disciple. And tradition has it that Nathanael eventually traveled to India and was part of the spreading of the gospel to that nation, and indeed was eventually martyred there as a missionary. Jesus, in what sounds like a reference back to what he already said to Nathanael about being a true son of Israel, says over Nathanael, "You will see a greater sight than Jacob. You will see the ladder has been replaced. You will see, you will have a vision of the connection between heaven and earth, but instead of it being a ladder, it is me, it is the Son of God, the Son of Man, none other than himself. That's the ladder that you will see, Nathanael. You'll see much greater things than even Jacob saw. The letter linking heaven and earth in Jacob's vision is replaced in what Jesus said by himself. I am the way, Nathanael. No one can come to the Father but by me. You will see much, much greater things even than Jacob saw. You wouldn't believe it if I could tell you now. I wonder, is there anyone here today whose disappointment has led to some blindness? It's hard to see Jesus now because of unanswered questions or unresolved pain in your heart. How could God be a loving, just God when he seems to have permitted hard things in your life? How do we reconcile the big questions of free will and God's sovereignty? Maybe you've been in church for years, but never known Jesus speak to you and say, I see you, I know you, I have a future and a hope for you. Today I'd say to you, come and see. Because when you see him, those questions disappear. He is the answer. Everything changes. Everything changes. I love this guy, Nathanael. It's been a joy to look into his story this week. I love his serious passion. I love his diligence as a truth seeker. I love his stubborn expectation in the face of disappointment. I love the humility behind his amazement that Jesus should call him a man without guile. I love the speed with which he responds to Jesus faced with the evidence. I love it that he was the first, yes, even before Simon Peter, to call Jesus Son of God. And I love it that Jesus promised him that he would see so much more. I felt God put this closing word for this church on my mind for this morning, so I'm going to just say it as I heard it. Colwall Church, expect a harvest. Jesus is finding Philip's and Nathanael's in Colwall. You will live next to some of them. You'll work and study alongside others. Ask God to help you to see them as he does. Colwall Church, expect the supernatural. Expect to be naturally supernatural in your dealings with others. Ask the Holy Spirit daily what gifts he has for those around you and for whom you are the delivery boys and girls. Expect the supernatural that will help those whom he is speaking to and whom he is seeing to clatter up that scale that we looked at and come to know him quickly. Colwall Church, plan a church diary with the events to serve those expectations of a harvest and of a supernatural engagement, so that you can say with Philip, we may not have all the answers, but Jesus is the answer. Come and see for yourself. Expect a harvest. Expect the supernatural. Plan the diary in the light of those expectations. Lord Jesus, thank you for the way you engaged with Philip and Nathanael. Thank you for your readiness to seek people. Thank you that you are in this village already seeing people and finding people. And we pray, Lord, that as a community, Colwall Church will be full of expectation of a harvest, full of expectation that they can be naturally supernatural and supernaturally natural, that they can be ready with those words that you give them, with those insights, those encouragements, those bits of wisdom that will be like Jesus speaking. With that offer to pray for healing. With that ability to see people set free from oppression and torment. The power of the Holy Spirit given as gifts to those you're already finding. Lord, fill us with a measure of expectation. And God grant, Lord, that they would have wisdom as to how to line up their church's diaries and activities in order to facilitate those twin expectations. And may they have the delight of bringing in a harvest and of finding in that harvest the resources for the next level of harvesting, for the next phase of mission, for the fulfillment of the vision they've already carried. Thank you, Lord, that the resources are in that harvest. So, Lord of the harvest, raise expectation of a harvest, an expectation of the supernatural as we proceed into this series of encounters with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Carry the cross. us was important to read this morning. Sitting and standing, just stay as you are and just receive this word. It's from Ezekiel 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass around among them, and behold, there were many human bones in the open valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'God, no. You know.' Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Oh, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath and spirit to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath and spirit in you, and you, dry bones, shall live. And you shall know, you shall understand and realize that I am the Lord, the sovereign ruler, who calls forth loyalty and obedient service.' So I prophesied as I commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a thundering noise. And behold, a shaking and trembling and rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came on them, and skin covered over, but there was no breath or spirit in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath and spirit, son of man, and say to the breath and spirit, Thus says the Lord, Come, O four winds, O breath and spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me to. And the breath and spirit came into the bones, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great host." Where do we have points in our life that we need this breath? Where are there places within our lives that we need to see this revival, this unbelievable refreshing and new anointing? Let's just think about that now. Focus on areas of your life that you want to see God overcome. Focus on things that you want to see His power break through, that you want to see a breakthrough. You actually want to believe for that this morning, because it's important that we do. It's important that we believe together in greater things. Lord, we're not satisfied with just the here and the now. We want to see more of you. We want to see you move by your spirit more. And we want to see you wrap flesh onto the bones of these situations in our lives, of these people that we want to see come to you, of friends, relatives and families, and people that we want to see healed and restored. As we focus on you, Lord, we just ask for a move of your power. In the mighty name of Jesus. Thank you. sheep. Lord, let this be our heart's cry. Lord, don't let these people that have gone our hearts to leave us this week as we search for you, Lord, as we seek for the lost. We want to thank you that you can break every chain, that you can restore where there seems to be death, that you have promises that are so incredible that they go outside of our understanding. And that's amazing because we're so limited. We ask for your blessing and for your Holy Spirit to just pour upon us as we wait on you.
Grab a seat. We are moving very much towards the end of the service. Thank you.
And as Rick said, God doesn't need loads of time to do stuff. So we're not going to rush communion, but we are going to take it seriously in the time that we've got there. One of the things that we were... Tim is just going to go and sort out that wonderful worship band at the back.
I just
heard
the words to go.
All right. Maybe those are words, join in. One of the things that we were reminded of on the weekend, away last weekend, was that Jesus is both Saviour and Lord. That the two go hand in hand, that we can't separate them. When we come to the communion table, we're remembering how Jesus saved us, the sacrifice that he made for us. But we've also got to remember that he's Lord, and that we can't have the saving bit without the Lordship bit. And I don't know about you, but whenever I feel God moving in my life, and when he's prompting me and poking me like Rick was talking about, it's a little kind of prickly, tickly feeling. And if you've had that feeling this morning, there's no better time to act on it than when you feel that. So if you feel there's anything that you need to ask God to do in your life about making him more Lord in your life, or if you've never had God as Lord in your life, there's no better time than when you feel that feeling of him suggesting that to you. So we're going to share the bread and the wine and the grapes for those that don't feel they're quite ready to take bread or wine yet. But if you feel that, then just ask him to be Lord of your life again. Or for the first time, if you've never had him as Lord of your life. And it opens up so much harvest, so much beautiful life when you do that. And then come and speak to someone afterwards. Come speak to me, and I'd love to pray with you more about it. We're just going to share the bread and the wine. And if you're feeling that, if you're feeling God touching you and speaking to you, then act on it. That's what we're going to do. So, you know that we break the bread as a sign of Jesus' body broken for us, and we share. And then we're going to pass around the wine, which represents his blood shed for us, and we're going to hold on to the cup, and we're going to drink it all together as a sign of love. you want to stand up as our last act this morning? We're going to drink the blood together, sign of us being family. You've got to drink, you eat that at the same time. God bless you all. If God has spoken to you this morning, come and tell someone about it. Come and get some prayer for it. Let's do this together, an act of a family under Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless this week. Keep us looking for those people who you're speaking to us about. Give us those supernatural words that we might see that harvest happen in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. That's the end.